But welcome to all of you this morning. I hope your week has been excellent. I'm going to move right into our time today on our subject, What It Means to Know God. For those of you that are visiting for the first time, or you've been away and you're now back, this is the fourth week in this series, and I will, in the introduction then, explain where we've been and where we're going today. So since it's a full morning, let me begin now. From the beginning of this series, our interest has been in showing that the God of Scripture can be known, not as a theory, not as a supposition or a hope-so theology, but he really can be known, but not by making ourselves a starting point for such knowledge, even though man is the apex of God's creative work in the universe, we still can't begin with ourselves, with man as the measure of all things, and begin from that starting point to reason our way to God. We have maintained during these last 3 weeks that the various ways of knowing, which include mystical intuition, rational intuition, empiricism, and reason, are inadequate means by which we can know an invisible and eternal being. Parenthetically, I hope all of you realize this week that the issue we're dealing with on the Supreme Court nominee and whether he did or didn't is the subject of epistemology. How do you know? How do you know that you know? Did you have any of these thoughts come into your mind when you saw buttons that said, "I believe Dr. Ford"? Did you think for a minute, how did that belief come into existence? Was it mystical intuition? Was it rational intuition? Was there a reasonable or empirical way that they arrived at that truth? We could actually talk about that all morning, truth be known. As we parked, I said to Colleen, I could suspend this series next week and just talk about ways of knowing in epistemology regarding the Kavanaugh trial, if you would call it that. It's not that, but confirmation hearings. And I believe the place would be packed to know, how do we know that we know? And yet, don't you see people having all these claims? I know that she told the truth. I know that he's telling the truth. But how do we really know? How do you know that there is a God? That's the subject at hand. How does the atheist have such confidence that he or she knows with some kind of certainty that God does not exist when Einstein only claimed to have 0.1% of all knowledge? Could God not exist in the other almost 99% of all knowledge? Remember the cosmonaut who went up from the Soviet Union and declared that he had been to space and did not see God, therefore God did not exist. What if he was just in the wrong part of space? Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, who lived until the early part of the 20th century, 1921, in his book, The Doctrine of God, began his chapter on God's knowability with these words: "Religion and the knowledge of God can have their origin only in revelation," a claim that I made last week to you. If God does not reveal himself in his creatures, knowledge of him is evidently unattainable. But if it be true that he displays his virtues to creatures, God's knowability can no longer be disputed. So we add a way of knowing to all the various ways of knowing that we've already considered, and that is in God's revelation. Speaking of R.C. Sproul, as Fritz did just a moment ago, he wrote a book called Knowing Scripture, and he said, "The scriptures come to us as divine self-disclosure. you may recall me saying that that's my favorite word, either that or self-revelation, where the hidden God makes himself known. He comes out of his secrecy and he reveals himself for who he is and what he does, what his attributes are, what his virtues are, and the way he acts in the universe. Here the mind of God, Sproul says, is laid bare on many matters. With the knowledge of Scripture, we do not have to rely on secondhand information or bare speculation to learn who God is and what he values. In the Bible, he reveals himself. So it's the height of arrogance for a person to say, my God would never say that, my God would never do that. It all depends on whether God has revealed himself to be the person that that person claims he or she knows him to be. Last week, we began an insightful journey with a competent guide who was the towering figure in 20th century evangelicalism, Dr. Carl F. H. Henry. I've spoken to you about him now for actually years because he was the brains in evangelicalism for the whole of evangelicalism in the 20th century. When he died on December the 7th, 2003, at the age of 90, David Neff, who was then the editor-in-chief at the journal Christianity Today, said in an interview, "If we see Billy Graham as the great public face and generous spirit of the evangelical movement, Carl Henry was the brains." Imagine being 23 and already a reporter for the New York Times, and over time going to Wheaton College, receiving then afterwards three master's degrees in Chicago, and then a PhD at Boston University. Today, again, as I reintroduce him to you from last week, he will again be our guide through the final 9 of 15 of his theses, which summarize what can be said for divine revelation in terms of the living God who shows himself and speaks for himself. When he retired from Christianity Today, whom Billy Graham appointed him as the editor-in-chief, and he served there for 11 years, when he retired, he decided to take the following years, many, to write this six-volume magnum opus, God, Revelation, and Authority. He sets forth the case for divine disclosure. I'm going to make just a quick rabbit trail announcement here for a moment. So my first volume of God, Revelation, and Authority is 1976. The next volume is 1979, and it progresses on. But after a while, as you know, books lose their power in the publishing industry, and they're either no longer published, or at some point, if they need to be republished, then someone in that company republishes, or another company buys the copyright and distribution rights, and they publish it. I'm happy to say that in 1999, all six of these volumes were once again republished by Crossway Publications, the company that published many, if not most, of Francis Schaeffer's works and many other great thinkers. It also, to my surprise and delight, appeared as an e-book, and you can now get all six volumes in one download from either for your Kindle or for your Nook, depending on which one you have. And if you started today reading, I doubt that you would finish by the end of your life. And I really don't say that facetiously. I've never finished them because I read them as I need to. It's encyclopedic, thousands and thousands of pages. And yet, I don't know that I've ever read anything so significant from a man who, as I've said before, knew every major theologian, every major philosopher, and interacted with them around the world, as well as started, as you see underneath his picture here, He was the founding member of the National Association of Evangelicals, which continues to operate this today. He was one of the founding members of Fuller Theological Seminary, where I did my doctoral work. He also was a founding member of the Evangelical Theological Society, the ETS. And for those of you that have been around me long enough, my own professor, Dr. Simon Kistemacher, who passed away a year ago, New Testament scholar, was president of the ETS during his lifetime. And he was also the founding editor of Christianity Today. I thought you'd also be interested, before we dive into our subject matter today, to see a picture, and that's all, because I doubt that the majority of you have ever seen this picture, not only that, but a particular man in this picture. Carl F. H. Henry is dead center, and as you're looking at the picture on the left was the associate editor named Kick of Christianity Today, but on the right, I wonder if you recognize that name, L. Nelson Bell. I'm hearing who? There you go. I just heard it here. Many of you may have said it. That is Billy Graham's father-in-law. So now you would hear her name as it was written and spoken from time to time, Ruth Bell Graham. She was born in China, and L. Nelson Bell was a missionary to China with his wife. And the Biblical Studies Building at Reformed Theological Seminary, where I attended in Jackson, Mississippi, was named the L. Nelson Bell Biblical Studies Building. So the founding of Christianity was around 1955. Last week, I dealt with Carl F. H. Henry's first five theses out of 15. If you will just strap on your seatbelts, I would like to take you through these final ones and finish today, though I may well skip over a verse here and there or only highlight a particular portion of it, because I would like for you to get the full impact of Henry's thinking on such an important subject as God's revealing himself for God's self-disclosure. Can you now hear in the title of his book, God, Revelation, and Authority? Do you know how many volumes it took to explain these 15 theses? Three of the six volumes that he took on Karl Barth, Brunner, Schleiermacher, David Hume, Nietzsche, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and the list goes on and on to names that I would probably suppose that no one in this room has ever heard of who made a mark on the theological or the philosophical world of thinking. Thesis 6, if you'll now continue with me from last week. God's revelation is uniquely personal, both in content and form. This is not the God of Joseph Smith, who used mystical intuition to claim to know God. No one was there. No one saw the Urim and the Thummim. No one ever saw the glasses by which he read the tablets, and no one ever saw the tablets. So Ravi Zacharias said years ago when I heard him lecture that to illustrate this, it would be something akin to you're sitting down at your breakfast table near a window looking outside, and someone makes a call to you. And you answer the phone, you're speaking with them, and then you say to the person, "You won't believe this. There's a pink elephant right outside my window." And the person says, "You don't mean it." "Yes." And he's wearing a hat, and he's sipping on a martini. "No. Yes. Well, I'm coming right over to see this." "No, no, don't bother, because when you get here, he'll be gone." Now, we may laugh and even speculate about the crazies of a person who would say that. But this is exactly what happens in modern American society today. So when we say God's revelation is uniquely personal, both in content and form, it's also verifiable. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, we read these words, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes." There's the word reveal, revelation, exposing, bringing forth from hiddenness. "Yes, Father, for this it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." This brings up all kinds of questions about how a person might know God. So do you see the arrogance of a person who says, "Well, I will just study and study, and I will show you that Anselm's ontological proof of God's existence is not a reality, and God cannot be proved by that classical method. I will expose the teleological argument for God's existence and also the cosmological argument. These classical arguments, I will expose that you cannot know God in that way." And I would say back, and I will expose that if the Son doesn't tell you who he is, you will never know him. That you cannot use mystical intuition, rational intuition. You cannot use your empirical method, nor can you use your reason unless the Son wishes to reveal that. Parallel passage in Luke 10. And also in Galatians 1, "But when he who had set me," the Apostle Paul is speaking here, "apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me." I love Simone Veil, and now many of you know that, the brightest Jewish woman of the 20th century, a woman who has written works that even today, Robert Coles, professor at Harvard University, who wrote a biography about her life, said that no one could plumb the depths of her thinking. There are sentences, there are paragraphs, there are essays that I've read and read, and you can read them over and over, and you may never get to the core of it. But I discovered her through Os Guinness by reading The Call. And he only has two or three sentences about her. She was a Jewish woman. She was bright. Her brother was a world-class mathematician who lived and ultimately died in New York City. And this woman was able to integrate science and philosophy and art and literature. She had the right side of her brain and the left side of her brain integrated. She was a teacher. She was also a freedom fighter, fighting against the Germans in World War I. She wanted to parachute behind enemy lines. She was not allowed to. But nonetheless, here was a woman who visited St. Francis of Assisi's chapel. By the way, his 792nd birthday is this coming Saturday. Almost 800 years ago, for those of you that love St. Francis of Assisi, she was in the chapel, and there, all she says is, "All I know is in that moment, God came to me." And then she says this, "I never once sought for God. He sought for me. He stepped across the universe and came to me." So this passage should not be just easily dismissed. The Apostle Paul, who was a hater of Christ, a hater of the early church, murdering Christians, putting them in prison, this is a man whom Christ showed himself to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus with the blinding light, struck him to the ground, and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He would become the greatest apostle, the greatest evangelist, the greatest church planner who has ever lived in the history of the Christian church. And he says that this Christ was well pleased to reveal his Son in me. Simone Veil again, "I never once sought for Christ." And he never, and I never once sought for Christ. He looked for me and found me and sought me and called me and saved me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Every quote you see in my lecture today is from Carl F. H. Henry. I thought it would become too boring after I was halfway through preparation, and I deleted all of his names. It was just too much. But these are all his quotes, except for the ones that are designated. He says, in emphasizing the personal form and content of divine revelation, we therefore view God as the active thinking subject whose personal initiative is the indispensable presupposition of all knowledge of him. It's weighty, but you all know what a presupposition is. It's an assumption. And we presume that if God had not spoken, that we could not know him in his hiddenness and in his secrecy. He would be then ineffable, unknowable. We would not be able to reach out empirically to prove that he exists in a scientific lab, nor would we be able to use our reason to construct an argument for his existence. So the question on thesis 6, has God made himself known to you personally? Not just in general, has God made himself known to you personally? I'll leave that question to stand as it is. Thesis 7, God reveals himself not only universally in the history of the cosmos and of the nations, but also redemptively within this external history in unique saving acts. So God has revealed himself, Romans 1, and we'll look at that another time, but the whole heaven and earth, as Psalms say in Romans, the heavens and the earth declare his glory, and that we can know by looking at nature the very attributes of God's being, so that Paul, in writing Romans, says that anyone who looks out at nature and rejects that God and doesn't give thanks actually have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1:17 claims. Man was made not for the state nor for civilization, but for God. Second Henry quote, the Bible opens with the Creator God in action as a sovereign, purposive maker of the world and man. From then on, his personal presence and purposive action pervade the cosmos and history ongoingly, so that God has never taken a nap, which is what Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal about. Maybe Baal has gone to sleep. Maybe he's not here. Maybe you need to wake him up so that he can interact with the world in which at that time they were standing in Israel. And so God is everywhere, Henry says, active either in mercy or in judgment. And so on the one hand, we see the Red Sea part, and 1.6 to 1.8 million Jews cross on dry land, having been set free from their bondage in Israel, on their way to the promised land, which God had given to Abraham by revelation. On the other hand, we see judgment with the same waters that opened up for the Israelites to go through. Those same waters came piling back on the Egyptian charioteers, and they were drowned that day in judgment. And the same waters that floated the Noachian ark with eight people and one of each kind of the animal kingdom are the same waters that drowned out the voices and the lives of the rest of humanity who lived on the earth during the days of Noah. All historical events, Henry says, are subject to his overruling omnipotence and inescapably serve his intended ends. Oh, how many times do we believe that this world is operating by chance or by some blind determinism, so that a man falls down a flight of steps picks himself up, dusts his pants off, and says, "Woo, I'm glad that's over with," as if it were foreordained by no other word than chance that that would be his fate in life. Do you see all those words? And yet none of those have any real meaning. Probability in mathematics has meaning, but chance, as Plato defined it, is something that rocks sit around thinking about. In the resurrection of the crucified Jesus from the dead, God dramatically publishes the future direction and goal of both church history and world history. He calls Cyrus in the Old Testament, "Cyrus, my servant." He deals directly with Nebuchadnezzar. He deals directly with Pharaoh through Moses with 10 judgmental plagues, including the final, the taking of the life of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. He publicly identifies the risen Redeemer and future judge of the human race and tilts the balance of prophetic religion to be the last days or the eon before the end, so that we are now in the age of Christ and the church, when God is now moving toward the final consummation, when Christ will come again bodily with the shout of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and this will be the end of the ends, where then everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Question: do you believe that God notably discloses himself in external historical acts and vindicates his promises in the external world? Do you believe that? It's not an easy question. And if there are any that doubt that he is personally involved in all the affairs of men and women and children and nations and countries and language groups, well, the scripture says by revelation that he's involved in everything. And when that sparrow falls to the ground, that your heavenly Father knows the precise second when that happens. He also, without counting, knows the hairs of all of our heads. And when one falls out, he knows that subtracted full number again. So do you believe that God notably discloses himself in external historical acts? That's the first part of the question. That everything is moving towards a final cataclysmic end, and that he also vindicates his promises. Have I said, the scripture talks about, and will he not do it in Lamentations, written by Jeremiah? He vindicates all of his promises, and everything that he promises will, in fact, come to pass. Thesis 8. The climax of God's special revelation is Jesus of Nazareth, the personal incarnation of God in the flesh. In Jesus Christ, the source and content of revelation converge and coincide. Ephesians 3. Paul writes, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We have in biblical theology, which is the development of God's revelation over time, we have these truths that are given to us piece by piece by piece in the Old Testament until we come to the book of Malachi, and then the world hears nothing from God for 400 years. There's silence between the end of Malachi and the birth of Jesus Christ around 5 BC in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Think about that for a minute. But in Genesis 3:15, God gives a promise, but it's in seed form, that Satan would bruise Christ on the heel, but Christ would bruise Satan in the head, a death blow. That happened at Calvary when Jesus died for the sins of the world and then was resurrected on the third day bodily and ascended into heaven after that. But notice what Paul says. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles. The Old Testament prophets, according to the book of Hebrews, said that they long to look into what was coming. Has that not been true of all of us, where we had wished that somehow we could know what decision to make based upon what we thought was going to happen? And yet, we can't know the future unless God reveals it. And he revealed it to the apostles. He revealed it to the prophets of old in part, but not in full until the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the prophet Agabus in the New Testament? There are two prophecies that he gave, one regarding the famine, which actually happened as spoken. It's verifiable historically today. And the second one was directly to Paul. Whoever wears this belt, this person will be bound in Jerusalem and handed over to the authorities. And the people began weeping around Paul and said, Paul said, why are you weeping, breaking my heart? I'm not only ready to be persecuted in Jerusalem, I'm ready to die. And that only makes sense in light of Paul's own philosophy as given in Philippians chapter 1, that he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we see that God revealed himself to Paul in the person of Jesus Christ. What about Simeon, who along with Anna, who was in the temple when Jesus was brought in, he had the child Jesus in his arms and he says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, God's salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Jesus was the revelation of the invisible God to the world, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In Hebrews 1, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So we not only have the Word of God written, we have the Word of God incarnate. I don't know if you've ever made that distinction or not. And sadly, the first time I was introduced to that very theological concept was when I was in seminary. And someone had used the word of God. And the professor said, do you mean the word of God written or the word of God incarnate? And the man had never heard it, and neither had I, and neither had many people in the room. Do you know today in liberal theology, New Orthodox theology, that if you were to use the word of God, they would naturally assume you're talking about Jesus, because they say there is no objective propositional truth that can be known through the Word of God written, that Jesus is our final authority. And if I had not encountered people in this life who actually believed that and believed that we no longer needed the Bible, because now we have Jesus as the final revelation of God, then I would have been dumbfounded to even think that that person existed. However, when I ask you a question, who is Jesus? The only way you're going to be able to answer the question is by referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the texts of Scripture and the Old Testament prophecies concerning him as the coming, living, dying, resurrected Messiah. So we have both in Christendom, the Word of God written and the Word of God incarnate. In John 1:14, this familiar passage, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By the way, as I've mentioned to you in this series, the word logic, logos, in John 1:1 and throughout that text was used, yes, in Greek philosophy, but not in the same way that it's used in New Testament theology, as Kittle's Theological Dictionary so clearly defines for everyone interested in that Greek study. It's important to note then that for Jesus to be called a word means that he is speaking as the incarnate Son for the invisible God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So he has spoken to us in his Son, but that Son became flesh. And had we lived in the Fertile Crescent of Jerusalem, Palestine, Judea, Galilee, during the days of Jesus, even all the way up to Tyre and Sidon, we would have been able to hear what the tone of Jesus' voice sounded like. We would have been able to see how tall he was and what his approximate weight was. We would have known his ways and watched how he drank wine at the Last Supper and how he ate the bread. We would have seen how he touched someone with such kindness and compassion and healed them, or what his voice sounded like when he called out at Lazarus' tomb, "Lazarus, arise, come forth." Because that's what John the Apostle, the youngest of all the apostles, said when he wrote his first epistle. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, and what our hands have handled concerning the word of truth. Jesus was not the God of the doceticist, the word doceo from the Greek meaning to seem, to think, to appear. He was not a ghostly image. He was not God without body. He was both God and man with body and spirit. He was both divine and he was human in one body without mixture, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states. So in Colossians 1, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So there it is again. He's the image of the invisible God. So the question is today that we could spend, as we could on every question, a whole lecture. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate? Don't be fooled by the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door and you turn to John 1:1 about the Logos, and they will say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God," little g. And so you come back and they say, "Do you believe that Jesus was God?" And or they will say with another word, "Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son?" If you ask them that, they will say, "Yes, we do believe he was God's Son." You have to be sharp enough to ask the question in another way. And I just simply say, "So you mean that Jesus is God the Son?" And they'll say, "Oh, no, no, no." So they deny the divinity of Jesus and use the language of the Bible, the firstborn from the dead, but they don't believe that he was really God. Let's go to Thesis 9. The mediating agent in all divine revelation is the eternal Logos, the Word. That's what Logos means. Pre-existent, that means he lived before he came into the stall at Bethlehem. He was incarnate, and I've used this before many times in here, especially around Christmas time. You all know what chili con carne is. Chili with meat. Con carne, with flesh. Jesus was incarnate. He was in the flesh. And now he sits in his session, which is what it means as sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so in Galatians, Paul says, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Ephesians 3, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before." By the way, we would never have time to get into this, but there were mystery religions in Greece, and this is not the same use of the word mystery. It means something hidden that was then revealed. To be in a mystery religion in Greece means that you had to be an initiative into a club or cult, and that only you could know certain things because of your membership in that mystery religion. This is not the same thing. Henry, "The central and unifying element in the biblical doctrine of the Logos of God is transcendent divine communication, mediated by the eternal Christ. The Word of God is personal as well as rational, and the truth of God can be propositionally formulated," and that takes us wildly away from mystical intuition that just simply says, I have this feeling in my heart. I feel good when I hear the song sung, America, and I feel like I've had an encounter with God when I hear holy, 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 because it's a feeling that we have, but not necessarily based on any rational intuition or certainly no propositionally formulated word of God. So the question is, and this one is highly loaded with so much being discussed today around the world, do you believe the word of God is personal and propositional? In other words, do you believe in the word of God written and the word of God incarnate? Just a personal note, and we move on to thesis 10. One of the things I always am concerned about in teaching here after 17 years is that I always know that I've said something. I can probably remember five times when I gave you the definition of chance as given by Plato. And I remember when I first did it. There are times when I say this to you because I realize there may be one person who has never heard it. And for someone else, you would say, John's memory is going, he doesn't remember telling you that. And that may be true as well, but so far, not, for which I thank God. But many of you know that my biggest concern for 4 years after studying under that atheist was the very Word of God, the Bible. What was it? What is it? How did it get put together? And I would learn over the next 4 years studying under these brilliant professors, I would learn textual criticism, how the Bible came to be, both Old Testament, New Testament, learned about those 400 silent years during the Maccabean revolt, Judas Maccabeus offering swine on the altar in the temple, the desolation that happened there because of that offering and his revolt against the Jews. But over the years, after I held this Bible up in my room and said, I now affirm this is the very Word of God, there's something that I've never really revealed to you. Would you know, I don't even think Colleen knows this. I don't think anyone really does. Do you know that I keep studying this field? I keep asking the question, is Codex Vaticanus really the Word of God in the Vatican? Is Codex Sinaiticus in the British Library, is that really a good manuscript that came out of Mount Sinai's monastery found by Tischendorf and brought back? Is P52 and P53 and 4 and 5 all very early papyrus manuscripts found in Scotland, found in different parts of the world? You mean to say that we really do have an accurate Word of God? You mean the Dead Sea Scrolls do actually confirm the Old Testament and that every single book of the Old Testament was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, except one, the book of Esther, because it's the only book in the Bible that does not have the name of God in it? Are you aware that there are many people that just fluff this off as if it has no importance or as if they know what they're talking about? When I am touching through every year of my existence people that are scholars in this field, and when a new book comes out, I'll read it and read it to see if somewhere along the way I missed it. And I can only tell you with passion this morning, after studying from those years from 23 till now, 68, I've never found anything in textual criticism, in any of the manuscripts, in learning how the Bible is put together by either atheists or agnostics or great Christian scholars, I've never found anything that would turn me away from believing that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe every word of it. Now, if we went further, which we cannot now because this is not the class for it, and you push me, and you said, do you mean to say that you believe that the scriptures that we have today in the manuscripts are without error, that is infallible? And I would say, absolutely. But if you ask me if there are textual emendations and problem areas, I would say yes. It took me a long time to get here, and it was through one of my professors. Do you know how many variations of words there are when you put all the manuscripts together from the Syriac version, from the Peshitta version, from the Latin Vulgate, from the Hebrew, from the Greek text? Do you know how many words are a variant reading? 1 out of 1,000. And not one word ever changes the meaning of a text. I'm saying to you, like Charles Spurgeon said to his congregation, defend the Bible. I would rather defend a lion. No, all you do is let the lion out of its cage and it does its work. I've never once found that God is a liar. Although R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, his mentor, scholars around the world, Peter Williams at Cambridge University, the foremost scholar in the Syriac language in the world, and someone who has just written with another scholar the greatest New Testament in Greek that's ever been produced using the latest manuscripts, all of them would say we have an accurate Word of God, and that there are seeming contradictions that if we had more knowledge, we would be able to understand it, but they're not real contradictions, as R.C. Sproul has pointed out. So do you believe the Word of God is personal in proposition? If you don't, I'm good with that. You need to know that. But I also would say, don't just hold on to that if you don't know anything about the matters that I've just been speaking. If it's that important, if God has really spoken and you really want to hear His voice, then the least you can do is know it inside and out and to be able to say, There's no way this could be a word from God. Too many contradictions, too many untruths. One last thing. Do you know that a group of scholars at Cambridge, do you know that they got together to study one thing about the Gospel of Luke? When they read through, they looked at the birds, at the plants, at the topography, at the geography, at the rivers, at the lakes, Sea of Galilee, to determine if Luke was actually an eyewitness or whether he was a fraud. And everything they discovered was as it was said in Luke's gospel. Let's move on to Proposition 10. God's revelation is rational communication conveyed in intelligible ideas and meaningful words, that is, in conceptual verbal form. We call this plenary inspiration, that the inspiration of God did not just descend to the thoughts or the ideas, but down to the very choice of words, even a similar word that one might be used in another text of the Bible. John 14:10, Jesus speaking, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Do you ever think Jesus misspoke? Could Jesus ever utter a wrong word? Could he ever choose the wrong Aramaic word in speaking? No, he's perfect. So his whole speech, his whole language, his choice of words is absolutely divine and perfect. I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. in Matthew 4 when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness after his baptism by John the Baptist, he answered and said to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I know this, that I will die believing with all my heart that every single word here is God's true word. And if you push me and said, you mean in the English translation? No, I mean in the Hebrew and the Greek. But these are very, very good translations. Whether you're reading the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, the New Living, you're still getting close. Even if you read Eugene Peterson's The Message, you're still getting at the heart of what God says. Henry says, revelation in the Bible is essentially a mental conception. God's disclosure is rational and intelligible communication. Issuing from the mind and will of God, revelation is addressed to the mind and will of human beings. Question: do you believe that God disclosed himself directly and verbally to chosen prophets and apostles? May I go a step further? If not, can you indicate why you wouldn't believe that he communicated to the prophets and apostles? One of the things I love to do is for those that automatically and categorically deny that this could be God's word, I just ask them if they can name two or three books in the Bible. Do you know what's been my common experience? They can't. And when push comes to shove, with one man in particular, I ask him, could you just name one book? Well, I don't know, you know exactly what. You mean you're denouncing this as a book of myths and man-made writings and you have never read it? That's as anti-intellectual as you could possibly be. At least if you're going to reject it, study it, and know it. I would not at all seek to present Dostoevsky and his book Crime and Punishment unless I knew the basic framework and what really happened and the murder that was committed in the first third of the book and the redemption part that occurred in the last two thirds. It's not the same as Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. We can tell literary genres, and we can discern poetry in the Psalms from Proverbs from Solomon, and history from the Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel, and the prophetic in Daniel, and the book of Revelation, and letter writing as in Paul and John and others. Do you believe that God disclosed himself directly and verbally to chosen prophets and apostles? And here, Kenneth Kotzer, who was later editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, that only truth revelation delivers us from the helpless uncertainty of human guesswork about the meaning of divine disclosure. I had a conversation with a man this week doubting the Bible, and I simply said to him, I may be wrong, but I want you to know that when I was 26, I pinned everything in my life upon that. And I'll go to my grave with that being true. And I said, here's what I've discovered. I've never once found God has lied to me or deceived me in any way. He said, really? You've never been disappointed? No, it's been worse than that. I've been angry at him. Why, Lord? Let's be real. We're humans. We don't have that knowledge. And the first question that we have when we're tried and we're undergoing a severe trial is, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Why, Lord? Job wanted to die. Just take me. But he also said, man is born for trouble. His sparks fly upward. And so if that's true, why wouldn't that be true in 2018 for me and you? And why is there suffering in the world? Do you really have, from David Hume, from Nietzsche, the Superman, do you know from Plato and Aristotle why there is suffering in the world? You do not. Because you cannot use your reason and rational and mythical intuition, nor empiricism, no matter how great a scientist you are, to discover why there's suffering in the world. The only thing you can do is with the rest of us, and that is to endure it. You may not have the answer, but here I have and you have the final answer, that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. And no, I don't have those answers, but I do have glimpses that he's pulled back the curtains and he said, John, look, all of you, look. There's something coming and you won't understand it now, but I'm telling you, it will be far greater for you in the coming eon, in the coming ages, than it is now. Because one day, if this is right, you will have no more tears. You will have no more suffering. You will never need an Advil again or morphine. And you will never have a broken relationship. And we will never have lies being told to us about anything. And the government will be upon his shoulders, in which righteousness dwells. Number 11. Y'all are making me slow down. Thesis 11. The Bible is a reservoir and conduit of divine truth. Jesus accused the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." John 5. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. There's Jesus' confirmation of the Old Testament. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Henry, Christianity teaches that all legitimate authority comes from God. Loss of faith in God soon brings a questioning of the transcendent basis of any and all authority, including the authority of parents over children, the authority of policemen over its citizenship, the authority of government in any shape or form, and sets in motion a search for humanistic alternatives. And so the question is, without believing in the authority of God's word, how do you justify any human authority? If we're just evolutionary matter coming out of the primordial slime, how do you move from materialism to authority? And who's to be an authority over another person? There's another word here that you may not be familiar with that's coming from an amazing number of Christian philosophers that are moving into secular academic settings around this nation. And I won't get off on that tangent right now, but it's amazing what's happening for God's glory with some of the brightest philosophers you can imagine. And the word is this: how do you warrant? How do you warrant any human authority? Because if it's just based on a feeling that you know it's true because you feel it, or because your reason tells you it's true, how can you tell me that that's warrant for it because you believe it? Is that not existentialism? Number 12. The Holy Spirit superintends the communication of divine revelation, first, by inspiring the prophetic apostolic writings, and second, by illuminating and interpreting the scripturally given word of God. Simply put, there are two aspects to the work of the Holy Spirit. One is inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's called the locus classicus in the Latin. It simply means the classical location, the classical place where inspiration is taught, as well as 1 Peter. But the word inspired simply means God breathed. God exhaled. And he said, I want you to know me. I want to enter into a personal relationship with you. I'm not hiding from you. I'm revealing the mystery of who I am. I want to tell you that I'm God Almighty. I want to tell you what my names are. My name is Yahweh. My name is Elohim. My name is El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. My name is Jehovah Jireh. I will provide. My name is Emmanuel. I am with you. And the government of my people will be upon him, namely the Son. And he's the Messiah. And his name is Jesus. And he is the Christ. And he is Christ the Lord. And he is Jesus Christ. And he is Christ Jesus. Because Christ means the anointed one. And God says, I'm going to reveal to you not only about history and about the world and about creation and about everything in life moving towards a final consummation, but I'm going to reveal myself to you by my name. So when Campus Crusade for Christ people that some might take as being anti-intellectual, they're not, but many are not studied when they come right out of college to go on staff to win people to Christ. And to think that all this is pablum, it's not. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as they have said for years, since Bill Bright founded it in the 50s. It's a personal relationship. As to this salvation, 1 Peter 1, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them, who? The prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so the Holy Spirit revealed these to the writers. I've already cited 2 Timothy 3:16. Henry, inspiration is a supernatural influence upon divinely chosen prophets and apostles, whereby the Spirit of God assures the truth and trustworthiness of their oral and written proclamation. So you want to know how I read this book? I'll open it and I'll begin reading, not like that, but in my reading I'll say, wow, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. And then my mind jumps to Isaiah 26. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. When Jesus meets with the apostles at the last, and this is just off the top of my head, I'll hear Jesus saying to the apostles, peace, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. And I know that the world is consuming antidepressants by the handful every day. Millions. Because they have no peace. And years ago, Billy Graham made the comment that if he could just get the gospel to people, they could believe in Jesus and his peace, the psychiatric hospitals would almost be emptied in this country for people that have no peace. Question. Do you believe in the divine origin of Scripture rather than by the will of man or a collection of books written by man and the necessity of the Spirit's illumination, whereby the readers and hearers of the scriptural word grasp the content of revelation? People say, I can't understand the Bible. You have to pray, Holy Spirit, reveal that to me so that I can understand it. And sometimes I'll stay on a passage, and honestly, I come away like this. That is so clear. And I understand it. It's convicting or it's encouraging. It gives something to me that I need, or I close that text and I just say, I still don't know what that means. One of the greatest moments in my life, you'll think it's not, but it was for me, was when the great philosopher, theologian, Gordon Clark, PhD, used to teach right up the highway 75 at Covenant College. But before that, had a rich background. He's cited by anybody who's anybody in the field of philosophy. And one of my professors told me about a brand new commentary that had just come out on 1 Corinthians by Gordon Clark. I could not even wait to go home and come back the next day to go down to the campus bookstore to buy that book. I asked him, is it in the bookstore? Yes, it just arrived. I went down there because I had a verse in mind from 1 Corinthians I could not decipher from the Greek text or the English text. And I went in and bought it. I came to the car. I wouldn't even wait to get home. And I flipped until I came to that verse. And Gordon Clark says, and we still don't know what this means. Thesis 13. We're nearing the end. Hang on with me a couple minutes. As bestower of spiritual life, the Holy Spirit enables individuals to appropriate God's revelation savingly and thereby attest the redemptive power of the revealed truth of God in the personal experience of reborn sinners. 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's the one that shines that light in your heart. And one day, after doubting, questioning, I don't know, should I not? You say like Simone Veil in Francis of Assisi's chapel, all I know is that he came to me, I never once sought him. 2 Corinthians 3, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I still think one of the greatest questions that any non-believer or believer can ask is, Lord, would you please reveal yourself to me? So the question is, have you been born again? 14. The church approximates the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived here that I'm speaking of the word church as in Perimeter Church, First Baptist Church, or any other church. Those are simply outposts, as C.S. Lewis called them, around the world for God's church. The church consists of all believers, true believers in Christ. The church approximates the kingdom of God in miniature. As such, she is to mirror to each successive generation the power and joy of the appropriated realities of divine revelation. Henry, the church is to publish openly to the world the special divine revelation of which she was initially the beneficiary. 2, Christ's gospel is comprehensively liberating. There's nothing. Karl Marx couldn't do it. Lenin could not do it. Certainly Hitler went the opposite direction, as did Pol Pot and Mao and Idi Amin in Africa. No, the gospel is comprehensively liberating. Question. Do you believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is a sign of God's redemptive presence in the world? Do you? That does not answer the question, which we can't today. Have you ever been hurt by the church? We go to right teaching and right theology first, and then we consider our experience in the light of that. It does not mean you were wrong in what happened in the church where you were so hurt, but we have to regain God's perspective on his people, because as Steve Brown has said right from the pulpit of this church, it's the only church he has. Finally, thesis 15. And I honestly wondered if we could get here, but we have. The self-manifesting God will unveil his glory in a crowning revelation of power and judgment. In this disclosure at the consummation of the ages, God will vindicate righteousness and justice, finally subdue and subordinate evil, all evil, and bring into being a new heaven and earth. Luke 17, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. He will be revealed again. He's hidden now. Romans 8, as I cited earlier, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so when I'm standing at the grave of my father, my mother, and my sister at our 50th high school reunion, I am sad. Boy, do I ever miss them. But they are not there. They are with Christ. They are in glory, just as your mothers are and your fathers and your children and your brothers and your siblings and your friends who know Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 3 says, now if any man builds upon the foundation which Paul gave with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. 1 Peter 1, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready, and it's coming. So on the last now page of Thesis 15, and then one more citation to conclude, we read in 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. I'm going to skip the other one just for a time and move to the question, do you believe that some will weep now but shall laugh later? And that some will laugh now, but mourn and weep later. My concluding word comes from a man whom I highly respect, former faculty member, president of Princeton Theological Seminary until his death in 1921, B.B. Warfield. The religion of the Bible announces itself not as the product of men's search after God, if haply or we don't use that word today. Perhaps they may feel after him and find him, but as the creation in men of the gracious God, forming a people for himself, that they may show forth his praise. In other words, the religion of the Bible presents itself as distinctively a revealed religion. And that is the final way of knowing, or how do you know that you know? Because God has spoken. And now as you go today, let me just say a personal note to all of you that I am well aware, after sifting through for all these years hundreds of books, thousands of pages on this topic, there is no way, you see, to bring all of this and answer every question and objection that you may have in your hearts. And so I want you to know that I'm available. Phone call, email, personal meeting with you to seek to answer any of the serious questions you have about whether God has spoken or not. Because as you now see, it is the most important question in the world. Our lives depend on it. Let me pray with you. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you and thank you that you revealed yourself to us in propositional truth and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would remove the veil from our eyes that we might see you in all of your glory. We pray that we can understand what you think about us, understand your commands and your exhortations and your encouragements, so that we may live life as R.C. Sproul said so many times in his life, Coram Deo, before the face of God. Forgive us for our sins today, and I pray that we would seek you until we have found you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and God bless. Have a great day.